The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
And I'm just right now going to invite the panel participants, Don Williams, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, and John Kyle, to come and join me here at the table. And I'm going to sort of be the moderator in the sense that I'll point to you to let you know that you can ask your question. All right, are we clear on the ground rules for how we're going to operate here? Good, let's just see how it works. So make sure that when you ask your question, you indicate who you want to respond to the question so that that person can reiterate it for the sake of the tape. All right?
Tom Wells recently authored a book published by Banner of Truth called Christian Take Heart. And one of the main points that
Tom... David, who do you want to answer this question?
Address this to the whole panel and anybody who wants to speak to it. One of the main points that Tom makes in that book is that the widespread lament about the impotent state of Christians in our society today should be countered by clear teaching of Scripture that God is at work among His people, and God has done wonderful things, and God is doing wonderful things among His people, and this is an emphasis that has to be renewed in the church. And he has a chapter in there called something like How the Chickens Have Come Home to Roost, and in there he says that the charismatic movement is two-stage design, a two-stage construct of the Christian life, has come about because of the lack of emphasis on this teaching that God is at work in His people, and so we should take heart. My question is, do you think that emphasis needs to be renewed, number one, and number two, how would you answer differently than Tom Wells as you conceive of the whole science and wonders movement? And do you suppose that perhaps Wells' emphasis could be a helpful moderator of some of the extremes in the science and wonders movement?
Well, let's let John start.
One of the things I found very helpful.
Question.
Really? That's your job. Should we join Tom Wells in stressing that God is really now already at work in the church, and that the failure to stress that has brought about the emphasis on a two-stage Christianity, and the pressure to do that wouldn't have been so great had we been emphasizing what God was already doing? I have found it very helpful to stress to our people that the greatest miracle is the miracle of regeneration, and that anybody that passes from darkness to light and from death to life and from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ has undergone an awesome power encounter, even if it was utterly calm and unobtrusive. I think, just to stimulate you exegetically, that when Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that Christians might know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of the great might which He accomplished in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I'm inclined to think that Paul had in mind there the power demonstration that comes a few verses later that says, when you were dead, He made you alive. And that he's not necessarily asking them to know some demonstration beyond that. I think he prays that in chapter 3. But that he wants them to wake up, like probably Tom Wells is asking. Christian, wake up to the miracle that has happened to you. You really can't get excited about that if you're not a Calvinist, I don't think. Calvinists of all people stand in awe of what happened at regeneration. Arminians think we had such a decisive final hand in it that it's nothing really to praise God for as much as I think a consistent Calvinist would. If you really believe that God chose you, if you really believe that He effectually called you and that He regenerated you and that He drew you to Himself and that He revealed the Son to you, you should just stand in awe of what has already happened to you. So in that sense, I certainly agree. And where doctrines of regeneration and effectual calling are not taught, then people will not stand in awe of who they are.
Well, I certainly want to agree with what John has said there. I do think that this question of baptism in the Holy Spirit and the two-stage Christianity that has come with Pentecostal doctrine is something that we still need to deal with. I've spent 15 years of my life now fighting that two-stage Christianity view and saying, I don't see it in the New Testament. I don't see two categories of Christians, those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and those who haven't. And I do think that that's the source of most of the divisiveness that has come in with the charismatic movement. So I've been doing for years in kind of quiet ways since I taught at Bethel College and now 10 years at Trinity. I've just been teaching on gifts of the Holy Spirit and saying to Christians, go ahead and start using these. Don't wait for any special experience that puts you in a new level. Just go ahead and start ministering these ways. And that's, I guess that's been the force of what I want to do at this time, teach on prophecy, teach on healing, etc. For that reason, I want to say that I think John and I have just 99% agreement on where we're going on all these issues, and our desire for a great work of the Holy Spirit to come to all of our churches, to come to evangelicalism, I certainly endorse, and our desire for all our people to be functioning in these kind of gifts and believing that God will use them, I certainly endorse, and those are the main things. I have some questions about Martin Lloyd-Jones' view of using baptism in the Holy Spirit as the phrase to describe that, and John and I spoke about that a little last night, because I'm really getting scared that we're going to bring back in this two-stage Christianity view of Pentecostalism that I have been, and many have been, fighting for 15 years, and it's just about died off. And I don't want to get it revivified. So I'd plead for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a filling of the Holy Spirit.
Which some would have and not others?
Could. But I don't think it would put them in a different category than others. It would just say they're farther along in their Christian lives than others. And others, by gradual growth and no single dramatic experience, may have come as far or farther through other means. Okay, but I think this is at the heart of what we're asking God for. Do we just go ahead and do this work, or do we wait for some great empowering? I'm going to ask a question of John. Because David, I think it's sort of crucial here. I think John and I have probably seen
the same.
Well,
that was a question I asked Don last night. Wimber, when we were together with him, you remember, a year or two ago, he basically said to me, John, what you should do is just go home and care about your people. Just start ministering to them. If you care about them and you get out there and you begin to look at their hurts and look at their needs and get involved and then want them to be better, want them to change, want them to be delivered, want them to be helped, and then start praying for that, God will give you what you need. That is basically, in other words, don't tarry in Jerusalem. He didn't say that.
But I took it to mean he was saying, I can't impart to you some... You can't just get zapped when I pray for you and all of a sudden things are going to start happening. I think and I remember this sentence, he said, if I pray for you, all that will happen is God will give you a broken heart.
compassion.
But I wasn't saying that critically. I think that it's both end. It's very enlightening that the apostles went up to the temple and worshipped and rejoiced in the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost. They didn't stay locked up in a room, according to Luke 24:52 or whatever it was. But they did restrain themselves, evidently, from any kind of mission effort until there was that clothing with power from on high. And so I feel ambiguous, frankly. There may be a difference between the mission he was sending them on and the steady state pastoral ministry that we're to be about each day. And it may be that given some missions and ministries, there should be a tarrying and a seeking of a lengthy nature, but not before you make your bed or eat breakfast or write your sermon or probably. I mean, I don't live that way. I would be a hypocrite to say that I should tarry until I'm manifestly baptized before I preach next Sunday.
I guess for myself, I think normative New Testament experience was repentance, forgiveness, water baptism, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think there was a doctrine of subsequent experience in the New Testament, because I think it all came at once. And I think that when the New Testament church, after Pentecost, was the church of the eschaton, of the end times, and the end times are signified as the times of the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the time in which the Spirit would be poured out. And I think that most Christian experience sub-apostolic is less than normative. I think apostolic Christian experience is normative. And the problem is that not only do we have a lot of different theologies operating, even of what conversion is, but we also have Christian experience that's not reflective of what's normative in the New Testament. And, you know, bluntly, many people have accepted Christ, made their decision for Christ, and even been able to identify that as the work of grace in their lives, who don't know anything about the presence or power of the Holy Spirit in their lives on an experiential level. Tozer says that for most evangelicals, it's only by a formality that they can be called Trinitarian, because they do not know anything of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so what we have is both tradition and experience, which seems to be in such conflict with what is normative to the New Testament in terms of Christian experience and conversion. I think ideally a person should be regenerated, baptized in the Holy Spirit, experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and be baptized in water on the same day. And that's probably the Pentecostal experience. I remember saying that at a class at Fuller Seminary that I taught years ago, and a young student in the class came up to me after he said, "I'm from Argentina, and we've solved this problem a long time ago. In all of our evangelistic meetings, we call people to Christ, we pray for them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then we baptize them in water. Well, you know, all on the same day. We don't have any problem with the New Testament. We just do what the New Testament says."
The prayer's answered every time.
Apparently. I don't know. But I didn't probe his answer beyond, you know, what he told me. But in other words, that's kind of the worldview or the theological position out of which they're ministering. And I think that's probably normative New Testament Christianity. I think that's probably what turned the world upside down. What I'm shy of, without wanting to deny the providence of God or his continuing work in the church and what have you, is using that as a theological position to then explain away revival, the need for repentance, the need for the church to be renewed, the need for the Holy Spirit to come in power and what have you. So if we adopt a theological position to defend ourselves against all of that reality, then I think we're really in danger of quenching the Spirit. And that could be very bad for the church.
theological constructs, I think, are not always liberating.
They're never liberating.
I love you, John, and I appreciate your five-point Calvinism, but I have been experiencing a tension in this entire conference with virtually every part of it, with the title, Spiritual Gifts and the Sovereignty of God. And I still can't figure out where some of you are in terms of how those two interplay. There seems to be a desire to say that God strictly reserves to himself when he will give spiritual gifts, when he will bring renewal, that's in his mysterious plans and so forth. I heard this in terms of Lloyd-Jones this morning, the bind that he was in, repulsive to him that he could help the Holy Spirit. So therefore, his practice of this theology did not come up to his preaching of it, in terms of the power that he wanted to see. And it seems to me that the concept of the sovereignty of God can become such a philosophical abstraction that we're trying to prop up all the time that we find ourselves in a bind in terms of what do I do week by week in my office as I counsel people and I need certain spiritual gifts. What do I do week after week as I'm in the pulpit and I'm expecting this to be more than a cognitive exercise? I want to know what it means to not come with eloquence or words of wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit of power. And I still haven't heard yet how that comes. It seems to me that the sovereignty of God is something that has no trouble validating itself. Sovereignty doesn't have any trouble validating itself. So I'm not really interested in kind of championing that cause all the time. I think that we need to understand if the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to whom he wills, when he wills, how has he willed to do that? Has God in his sovereignty covenanted with his people to have this kind of dynamic relationship so that when we ask, he grants. When we call upon him, he gives. Those kinds of dynamic things. This is a long question, I understand, but I'm trying to register the tension that I'm feeling between these concepts, because I've heard that kind of thing coming up in almost every one of the presentations. How do we move the hand of God in answer to what we need in ministry, in dealing with a sovereign God? I have experienced.
You need it.
Yeah. I want to just give an illustration to get them to respond to it. I had an experience in counseling some time ago with a young couple in a very premarital counseling situation. When it finally came to the point there, I realized that there was something going on here. They were stuck, and I was stuck. And I had gone through all of the usual procedures that all of us have been trained in. And finally, I just admitted to them. I said, I don't know what to do. I said, come back in 2 weeks. I'll pray about it and think about it and we'll see where we go from here. They came back in 2 weeks and I said, I prayed about it, I thought about it, I'm still stuck. And I don't know what to do, but I will contract with you right now if you're willing. I will simply listen to you. I'll have you talk about some things and I will listen for the Lord's word. And whatever comes into my mind, I'm going to bounce it off you, no matter how off the wall or weird it seems to be. In the next hour and a half, the Lord gave me at least three, I think it was four, specific insights into their situation that would never have occurred to me, that released stuff that the fellow had suppressed for years, was not ever able to talk about to anybody, including himself. All kinds of things came out, and there was deliverance, there was restoration, forgiveness of family things that were going into this. And I've wondered about that experience ever since. Shouldn't that be normative? simply saying, I don't think I put the Lord to the test in front of those people. I simply registered my dependency on him and my expectation that we were in a dynamic relationship with him and he wanted to expose it.
Can I?
You understand the tension that I'm
I just want to make a couple points here. Sovereignty of God does not deny the validity of means, of the importance of our obedience. All right, God is sovereign, but his sovereignty works through my obedience. That's why I think it was, I don't want to use a very strong word, but I think it was incorrect of Lloyd-Jones to downplay the use of music that stirs up our emotions. God uses music to stir up our emotions to love him and to increase our faith. That's the use of means. The fact that God is sovereign doesn't mean we can't use means. And so I think, yeah, God is sovereign, but we can sing, we should sing, we should pray, we should lay on hands, we should witness, and then God brings the results that he will.
Can we move God's hand by taking initiative in a trustful, responsive way?
Yes.
That hasn't
been coming
clear.
Yes. God answers prayer. When we pray, he responds. The whole Bible is full of that. Moses cried out, and God decided not to judge the people. Amos cried out, "Oh Lord, God forgive, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. It shall not be," said the Lord. And he did not bring the judgment on the people. Ask and you shall receive. Yes, prayer is the mean. God waits to act until we pray. And oftentimes until we pray in an obedient way and pray with faith. And all we're doing when talking about methods is talking about ways in which we can pray effectively.
Can I add something to that? Just, you know, your illustration, you gave up. And you turned the whole situation over to the Lord, and God gave you what you needed, and he might not have given you anything. I mean, he might have taught you a whole different lesson out of that, but you gave up, you waited, God acted. I mean, you submitted yourself, you capitulated to his sovereignty, and you said, "Lord, I can't solve the problem of this couple, and I need more than I have, so I'm going to sit here and just ask you to come in and take over." And I think that's, I mean, that's sheer grace, isn't it?
Well, it sounds more like AAA service to me. I mean, I think this should be normative.
The question is, has that changed your whole style of counseling? Do you have people come in now and say, "We're just going to sit and wait for the Lord to show us what to do"? Or do you jump right in with all of your counseling training and techniques and pastoral care and notes and, you know, sense of what you should do? Yeah, but that's your problem. It's our problem.
I think it is my problem.
Yeah, it's our problem. No, he's a loving father. He's a loving father. You can always count on him. He's not capricious. He's absolutely faithful. He keeps his covenant. I heard Bob Jones say, "God appreciates what he initiates." And John Wimber, you know, he teaches kind of out of both sides of his mouth, but this is the side I want to stress, and that is, see what the Father's doing and go and bless that. I mean, seriously, I believe yesterday, you know, after the question-answer time that I was a part of, and we prayed, if we'd waited for an hour or two, you know, 100 people might have been baptized in the Holy Spirit here. I mean, you know, totally empowered. But it would have caused a lot of stress. We weren't ready for that. It would have been very difficult to wait for us. We're very activistic. We want something to happen. Silence bothers us. Giving up bothers us. Giving up control bothers us.
So God
Yeah, we stopped him. For a number of reasons. Yeah, I think that's clearly true. I think he was beginning to minister to a few people here in maybe the 3 or 4 minutes of silence that we had. If we'd taken an hour of silence, I think we would have been much more receptive and open to the Holy Spirit, because we got to shut down. You know, we got to put our weapons down, our theology down, our defenses down. We need to become receptive, and it's hard to do that. And God got you to the point with this couple where you gave up, and then he took over.
Just a sentence correction. When I said, yes, prayer does move the hand of God, don't misunderstand me to say there's something magic or we can force God to do something of our own will. It's always asking, and then we wait to see if God will answer. But often he does. It's very similar to children asking their parents for something. So I just didn't want to be misunderstood. But asking is the normal way that God uses to bring blessing. Well, he waits and we ask, and then he grants the request.
Is that all the way over on the side?
No, just following on with what Don just said. We discussed on the way back to the hotel last night. The question was what would be called the cutting time helpful last night in encouraging people with this, that God really does want to do this and act like this, because we didn't see a lot happen, and our feeling was, too, that there's a real sense of wanting to see something happen, and maybe instead of basing our belief on what we see in Scripture, even through falling back too much on whether we see it work now or didn't, but I think we have the sense that probably we hindered what the Lord wanted to do. And I guess I just want to ask that same question of Wayne and John and anyone else who'd like to answer that. Was that your sense of that ministry time too, that we need to learn a whole lot more about just waiting on God in silence and giving him time, as opposed to, okay, God, you're on.
I was just happy. I went home laughing and kind of rejoicing in the car, because Joe's back got, first it was 53% better, and then a lot more than 53% better. That was just such a typical example of what we're seeing in our church. But you multiply that a dozen, 30, 50 times, and headaches are gone, congestion is gone, back problems are gone, and there's real healing. There were some, you say, well, people weren't falling in the aisles, and all right, I think my sense of that is just keep doing this stuff, and more people will be doing it in your church, and more people, and eventually God will just let it explode. But right now, it's just happening in quiet, non-dramatic, non-spectacular ways, and that's great. Yeah, sometimes people start weeping or they start trembling and things like that, but you wouldn't know it unless you were right there in the two or three people that it's happening to. And I'm content with that for right now. I guess because, well, again, I heard this illustration of a fire, and again, I don't want to quote John Wimber all the time, but somebody asked him about revival recently. He said, well, when a fire gets going, if you talk to someone who knows about fires in a building, the heat builds up, it 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 builds up, and then all of a sudden it reaches this threshold point where the whole thing bursts into flame. And he thinks that's what's happening in the church now. It's building, it's building, it's building, it's building. People are being trained, they're being equipped. People's lives are being put back together, they're being purified, and whoosh, it's just going to take off all around when God is ready. Now we keep praying, keep asking him for it, but it'll come. Let's just be thankful for Joe's back and two or three other things, and every day that happens, day after day after day, that's a lot.
I'm not sure I know what the question was.
Is there a sense that, I guess in short,
people learn a lot about waiting upon the Lord and silence before Him, and learning just to enjoy Him, maybe not maybe for first things first, and learn to sit in His presence and enjoy Him before we anticipate seeing Him begin to do what He wants to do.
Well, I think there is. At least I feel like I do, because I can't answer the question that's been asked to me several times about the relationship between pressing on in steady state ministry and going off on a retreat for 40 days of prayer and fasting like Jesus did before He began His. 40, 20, 60, 1, 2, every other week. I feel like I've got lots to learn before I discover the rhythm of in and out of the Lord's presence and waiting and seeking. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Is that, like some people say, you can develop a style of waiting while you're running? Or is that really retreat? And you also asked if we would agree with Don's, did we stop the hand of God? And it relates to Bruce's question about the sovereignty of God. To me, the Bible simply forces me to ask questions like, you can quench the Holy Spirit, and therefore, yes, you can stop the hand of God. And work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So God stopped His hand through us stopping it. I mean, I just have no other choice. If I want to believe all of the Scripture, I have to say, there is none like the Lord in heaven who declares the end from the beginning, saying, I will accomplish all my purpose, says the Lord. I have to say both. If it sounds to you like double talk or it's getting mixed messages, that's just probably because the Bible gives mixed messages. But I believe there's a substantial coherence behind it, and that if you ask which one is beneath the other, then the sovereignty of God is beneath our quenching. I do not want to put myself in the place of God so that I have the last say in moving His hand. So it's both. It's just both and.
Okay, right next one, second row. Is
that a form of revelation then, when you talked about a prophecy to be proclaimed what it can lay upon His heart? That's a prophecy.
Yes, the question was, when he waited on the Lord and then some facts about the situation or insight were brought to his mind as he waited on the Lord, was that prophecy? Sure. I think that's what's going on, and I'd be thankful for it and encourage it.
There's a verse that for 2 years has been on my mind. It's from Exodus 33, where Moses says, Lord, your presence is not with us, do not lead us up from here. And when we talk about the customary assurance that one might have to carry on with the steady state kind of ministry that we're going through on a day-to-day basis, and then we're also talking about an extraordinary assurance that God gives. I think, Don, especially yesterday when you talked about coming down out of the hills, I'm a missionary, and at this point, I'm going to be real honest with people, I don't feel like I will go back unless I have this assurance, this extraordinary assurance, because I don't feel steady state ministry is possible there. I just don't feel that. And so therefore I'm in kind of a predicament. And I guess I want to aim this at John and then John.
What's the question, David?
Should you go?
I mean, I'm asking you, are there guidelines? Are there practical things you can say or say, well, and even broader, well, maybe this is a point when you shouldn't be in ministry anymore? I'm asking for guidelines. Are there any guidelines? Is there any guidelines?
Now, Bruce, how did you do it? How do you give up? And I've thought about your situation a long time, David. No guidelines come to my mind right now, except to say you probably can't go to a ministry that you don't believe God wants you to go to. Wherever God calls you, the grace will be sufficient. So really the issue is going to be the call. He has been sufficient in your life. Through all the agony of these recent two terms, he's come through, I think. Therefore, I don't want to lay down as a principle. This is where I'm still learning in terms of waiting. I don't want to lay down as a principle that you must have that upper level assurance before you go. Now, I'm open that that may be God's way for you right now. That's going to be the criterion, and that maybe that's the direction we should pray in the next several months for you. But I don't know for sure. Well, let Don respond, and then it may be that at the end of this time would be a better time, because if we do, we may not do anything else. But
I just feel like the question, you know, the situation is too complicated to answer off the platform. I don't know, you know, where you serve, don't know your situation, don't know your family, don't know your colleagues, don't know all these things are very complicated. And I don't know if you're a first-term missionary. Are you? No, you're not. Third term. I think there's a lot of things that, you know, need to be talked to. I'd rather talk to you alone about that, because it is desperately important, as you know. There are no other people in this room that I know of that is going to take your place and what you've been doing. I don't know what you've been doing, but I think that we have to. I've just wrestled this through with my own family, my son-in-law, making a decision to stay home for a year. And it means that mission is really suffering this year. But the family needed to make that decision. But it is too intricate, I think, to make, say, there's a set of rules and this kind of thing to talk about.
Well, I had just a good, solid evangelical conversion, and I came to know Jesus, and he came into my life, and I was born again. And at 15 years of age, it was great. It was wonderful. You know, I didn't grow up in the church, and so it was dramatic, life-changing. And God called me into the ministry, and I, at a time of real fruitlessness, I had to wrestle that through. This was when I was on the staff of Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and it was in a time when I just didn't see anything happening, anything. And finally, I got down on my knees and felt very broken before the Lord for several hours and prayed, and I heard the Lord say to me, "I called you here, and you can't leave until I call you out." And so without any, you know, immediate change, I just submitted myself to that. And I didn't know at the time that we were literally within months of the Jesus movement breaking in upon us, which radically transformed our whole ministry and my ministry and my life. And so, I mean, the Lord had his purposes beyond what I could see or know at that time. And my experience of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, came, you know, years after that. And I've looked back and said, "Lord, why didn't you do that to me, you know, in 1968 or 63 or 54 or something, you know?" I mean, because in retrospect, in terms of what I know about ministry, say just dealing with the demonic, for example, I was dealing with demons all over Hollywood, and I didn't even know they existed. You know, I didn't even believe, you know, I had an abstract belief in Satan, but I didn't believe that people could be afflicted and affected by the demonic, and I didn't know how to deal with that. So I've looked back on that, and all I can say is, you know, I don't know, but God knows, and his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts, and what I know now doesn't invalidate what I did then or what God did through me then. And I think this whole life is like a little spiritual boot camp. You know, and we think it's really significant. We think being the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in downtown Minneapolis is really significant. Or being the pastor of the Coast Vineyard in San Diego, California is really significant. I don't know whether it is or not. It may not be significant particularly at all, you know, in terms of the whole cosmic purpose of God. So I just figure the Lord's working with us, you know, in the ways that He wants to do, and it's His ways and His thoughts and His timing too. I submit myself to that. Which doesn't mean that I think you're responsible now for everything that you've heard in the last 2 days. Do with it what you will, or everything that God has taught you up until now. And so, you know, if you need to start seeking spiritual gifts or waiting on the Lord because, you know, God's spoken that to your heart, or don't go back to the mission field until, you know, I'm finished doing what I want to do with you to get you ready for the next phase of your life, you're responsible for whatever God is saying to you in this context now. Yeah, I mean, if your heart is right with the Lord, I mean, God's going to honor that, you know. I mean, He will. He's going to come through for you. I was talking with a brother earlier today. He's not in the meeting this afternoon. He went to the mission field because he was set up for it by his parents. And he was raised in his family to be a pastor. And he figured out early, out of a lot of insecurities in his life, that to be a pastor in the Baptist conference and to really succeed was to go to the mission field. That was the most spiritual thing that he could do. And he and his wife went to the mission field for a lot of crazy reasons. At the same time, I asked him, "Did God bless your ministry there?" And the answer was yes. But he's now back and he's not returning, and he has to wrestle through a lot of motivational issues now in his life. And I think there's a lot of healing going on, a lot of release from those family expectations and kind of Christian cultural expectations. And my sense is that he's going to move into probably the most effective period of ministry in his life. But it's only out of the context of what God has done, you know, over those years that now he can start dealing with these things. And we can't short sheet God, you know, we can't, you know, so accept the process where you are and then let God provoke the crisis. And if you're in crisis, then, you know, he'll bring you through that and put you back into the process again. That's all I can say kind of in general. We had a prayer team that met for over a year with a man dying of cancer, and he died about 3 months ago. They prayed every week for him, and there was tremendous intimacy. And you know, those of you who've ministered to people who are dying, you know what that's like. In the course of, he was a Jewish lawyer who lived in La Jolla. His wife was a Christian. And we were called in. They were Episcopalians and Presbyterians, and as I say, he was kind of atheistic, but their background wasn't Vineyard. But, you know, when cancer comes and you look around for people who pray for the sick, and the Vineyard begins to become interesting, you know, in that desperation. So we got involved, and in the course of that, he became a Christian, accepted Christ, began to grow significantly in his spiritual life. He also had a period of remission, which, of course, we really hoped was healing permanently. And I don't know how the prayer, you know, related to that period of remission, okay? But let me just say, his mother is a practicing witch. She continually sought to intercept and interrupt the prayer and the faith that was going on in relationship to this person. At one period of his hospitalization, I read out a bunch of little Bible verses and scotch-taped them to the wall, and some were verses of comfort and promise and hope. But I had about four or five verses that had to do with spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and those kinds of verses. And she visited him, and when I came back, all those verses were gone. And there's absolutely no doubt in my mind, and we encountered it very much in a spiritual way, that there was continual opposition to his healing. I mean, it was very spiritual, it was very direct, it was very intrusive, it was very aggressive.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
So that's an incident, and I don't know, you know, I don't know what to say, you know, other than there was definite demonic assault on the desire that we had for his healing and restoration. Now, does that mean that God is weak? You know, that he can't overcome the power of the enemy, blah blah blah. You know what? You know, and I do believe, and I'm sure John would agree, that the devil is God's devil, as Luther said, and ultimately his kingdom does triumph. But what I will say is that there was clearly in this case a tremendous spiritual opposition that was designed really to disrupt the healing that God was bringing into his life. And it was a battle. It was a real battle. It was not theoretical. I don't have an opinion on all of cancer having a demonic, you know, some demon of cancer, but I think cancer is demonic. I don't know anything that's more symbolic of the demonic than cancer, that gives the illusion of life and it's death. It's life growing in you that's bringing death. I mean, isn't that the ultimate irony? I mean, that is so evil. You know, it is so deceptively evil. You know, even to the body, so to speak, in some ways, you know, especially when the immune system breaks down. So, I hate cancer. My wife's father died of cancer. My brother-in-law died of cancer. I hate cancer. These were loving, caring Christians who just were wiped away by cancer. And I see the demonic in it. And I think that there's a tremendous, you know, as even the secular world now admits, you know, there's definitely a kind of a cancer profile psychologically. I think there's a spiritual profile as well. And I think if we don't pray in those dimensions that we're going to miss the point in terms of praying for healing. But I don't have it figured out.
Well, the text that I just read from Ephesians, if I'm interpreting it correctly, says that you have universe-shaking power at work in you right now. It's not designed at this point, perhaps, to manifest itself in some ways that are shocking. I mean, the power by which you are saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. A power encounter happens every time someone's converted. You were the object of that once upon a time, and therefore you have power within you. And then, after that, I just think, if you go through and read Paul's letters, you find the word power used in Colossians 1. He prays that you might have a power for all endurance and patience with joy. So if you've endured in the ministry and gone through some hard times and maintained faith, power has been at work in your life. Or Ephesians 3, 18 says, I pray that they might have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the love of Christ. So if you now and then have deep and wonderful apprehensions of the love of Christ, that's flesh overcoming power at work in your life. If you've ever felt the hand of God on you while you're preaching and people become silent and
the Spirit moves in some way, power is on you. I think there are hundreds of ways that the Lord manifests power, and I doubt that it's an either or, even between baptism and non-baptism. My guess is that it's on a continuum, so that I would guess that there have been times in my life I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, half a dozen times or so, using Lord Jones's terms, when it happens over and over again, you know. An exorcism one time with Tom Steller in the middle of the night, and I remember one time standing about right where you're sitting with the chairs this way at a Wednesday night prayer meeting where I began the service in prayer, and I just found myself caught up into about a 2-minute prayer of praise that I was sort of standing outside watching myself praise the Lord, saying, "Wow, you really do admire him, don't you?" Sort of. So there've been little touches like that along the way. I don't think, practically, I mean, just this the way I live, I have not come to the point yet where I have felt like David, on the brink of needing something, or I'll have to quit. It's come close sometimes, but I basically fight a pretty steady state. Wayne's got a little outline here that he wrote down of categories: Christians who sense they have no power, some who have power and are growing, others who have explosive power, call that Pentecost. He's got three. My guess is you could stick in some other breakdowns and categories, and we're all somewhere on that continuum. So I ask the Lord every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to have all the power I need to do a maximally effective ministry. And then there are times when we go away on retreat and we fast and we pray and we ask for a real bump up, a booster shot, sort of, in our need for this antibiotic against weakness and ineffectiveness and sin. Does that help? I don't know if I...
Right.
But it is extraordinary. So I'm not sure that I've ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit the way Lloyd Jones is. I doubt it, frankly. I don't think I have.
To what extent, this is directed to the whole panel, do you think our worldview affects the ministry of the gifts in the church?
Dramatically.
And what can we do? If it does, what can we do about that?
Can you be more specific, Rick, about worldview? I mean,
for instance, in like Charles Craft's book, when he talks about how people pretty much in the West don't have a perception of the supernatural or an openness to it, even as Christians. And so to what extent does that inhibit the ministry of the gifts? And if that does, then what can the church do about that? Who really wants to be open to that kind of a ministry? Is that clear enough?
One thing that might be helpful is if you know some person or persons in your church who just see things in spiritual terms all the time, get close to those people. There are 3 or 4 or 5 people in our church, and you know, I get comments like this: "I saw 2 or 3 angels in church this morning." or "I think there's a demonic problem with such and such, what such and such said." Or "It isn't just the sore shoulder. I think there's a lot of hurt there." Spirit, it's often coupled with a strong faith. And I think back to when I was at Salem Baptist in New Brighton, Minnesota, right up here. I've forgotten his last name, Kenny. his truck driver. He was one of the deacons. Whenever I was close to him, my worldview was always... See, I started to see like he's seeing things. See, he just had such strong faith. So that would really help a lot. The Lord puts people like that near us to encourage our faith. That's one thing.
Like, for instance, with Don and his experience of seeing things kind of boxed in and moving from that, what would you say in your experience ministering, like in the Presbyterian Church or whatever, that you found helpful to help people begin to really be open to think that God can actually do what he says, like in the book of Acts, and in terms of the gift of the ministry of spiritual gifts within the church? What can be some things that you can teach on that will just help people break through that box?
Well, I think on an intellectual level or a theological level that we need to confront the secular mindset that we've all been impregnated with and expose that for what it is, and and bring the truth of God and the truth of the Word of God over against that. So I think the contrast, being able to contrast that, but to do that you have to, like in Chuck's book, you need to be able to step out of your own assumptions. Largely unarticulated, you need to be able to step out of that and take a look at it. So I think there's some intellectual work to be done. I'm in no way against that. I think that's very helpful. I think Wayne has given us a really good model in the last 2 days of someone who is obviously operating from a different worldview than most evangelical Christians operate from. I mean, he is. I mean, he lives in a high expectation that he's going to be hearing from God in ways that are going to be meaningful for ministry on a regular basis, current prophetic revelatory communication going on in his life and through his life. And so I think that there's a biblical apologetic intellectual job to be done, but that isn't going to change your life. Just isn't going to do it. And I think I would say that probably most people that I know have moved from that, where they've begun to really see that there is a supernatural worldview that's largely been undermined by a rationalistic worldview or however you want, kind of a modern secular worldview. You know, most people that I know of who've been trapped in the secular worldview, even though they've been Christians, they need more than the intellectual confrontation, although that's helpful. It prepares the way, like John the Baptist. Secondly, they need to see something happening outside of themselves that is a real manifestation of the direct power of God. My former church at Mount Soledad Presbyterian Church, there was a physicist who was on the faculty of the University of California in San Diego. He had been at MIT, and he had come from MIT and brought 25 people with him to establish an optics lab for the university. And he was converted as he watched a girl's arm grow as she was being prayed for. She had a withered, distorted arm, and he went to a healing meeting by his wife dragging him there. And he sat in the front row, this physicist, and he watched this girl prayed for, and as she was prayed for, her withered arm grew out and was restored. And he was converted on the spot. Okay? That might even get you. Now, that's extraordinary, but God has a sense of humor. He wanted that physicist in his kingdom, and he knew how to get the guy. So the value of a lot of the ministry that John Wimber had at Fuller Seminary in his notorious classes there and the Vineyard and conferences and those kinds of things is that people come very skeptical, but they begin to see God in a manifest way operating. And that's kind of a next step, okay? And I think the final step is really participation or experience, where you become not only convinced intellectually or theologically from the scriptures, but you also begin to have some data, observable data, where you know, and then there's some point at which you want to step into that. And I think it's the urging of the Spirit of God in you, so I think it is grace. But where you personally are willing to step into it. I remember at one Vineyard conference some years ago when I was still in the Presbyterian Church, a former student of mine from Fuller, who is now a Presbyterian pastor, in the midst of this week-long conference in Anaheim, came up to me and he said, "If what is going on here is true, my whole ministry is invalid." Now, that was an overreaction, okay? But what was happening to this guy in terms of both hearing the teaching and observing the ministry of the Holy Spirit was he was being thrown into crisis. And now he had a decision to make. And it was like, you know, when I was sharing my experience yesterday, as I was sitting there and the Holy Spirit had come upon me and was definitely working in me, I had a decision to make whether to go with it or not. And so I think there is an experiential verification. I really believe in that. And I think that that probably, for me, really was, you know, the next step in terms of the worldview thing. Now, I live in the conflict of two worldviews. And it's kind of living in the flesh and in the spirit, you know. And so I'm constantly wrestling between those two worldviews for myself. And so my level of faith and responsiveness to the Holy Spirit and what have you rises and falls in relationship to that. That's good news for me, because before that I really wasn't wrestling with it. Now I am. And I trust that there is a growth in grace for me to be more and more conformed to Christ and more responsive to what I think is really going on, which is this warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, rather than just a secular understanding of reality which I was trained in.
What do you think, Margaret? You don't want to answer. She gets them a lot more than I do. Lots of times they're emotional things. Sure. In, you don't have many examples of anything in the Bible. Like, I mean, you have Agabus in the famine, you have Agabus with Paul, and you have the disciples predicting Paul's sufferings. But those are kind of whole church history of redemption things having to do with whole church in the famine, and then with the progress of Paul's ministry. Other than that, you just have doctrinal kinds of things. You have descriptions of what it is. Secrets of his heart are revealed, that's one. You know, other things like that. But that's fine. We don't have too much narrative.
Greg.
How careful should I be that my faith is genuinely prompted by God, as opposed to maybe a name it, claim it kind of just deciding to go for it kind of experience?
Who do you want to have answer that?
Anyone.
Well, you know, I mean, this is the tension. This is the tension built through this whole conference. It's been, you know, what do? Do you wait for revival? Do you preach revival? Do you pray for revival? Do you, you know, go read Finney's book and bring it into being? I mean, you know, how do you do this stuff? And I think we've got to live in the tension. And as I say, John Wimber talks out of both sides of his mouth. You're supposed to see what the Father's doing and go and bless that and participate what God's already initiating in terms of praying for people who are sick. On the one hand, on the other hand, you know, if somebody's sick, go call the elders and anoint them with oil and pray for them. And you know, if you step out, you know, God will show up. And, you know, and it's...
It's both and.
Yeah, I think it really is. Yeah, it's both and. But what it takes me back to is, I think, and this I really believe, and this I hear clearly from John and others, and that is, my priority is not to pray for you. My priority is to be intimate with the Lord. And out of that intimacy, the abiding life, you know, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. Out of that abiding life of intimacy with the Lord, I hope to be able to discern more and more, person by person, moment by moment, sermon by sermon, you know, prayer opportunity by prayer opportunity, what God wants me to do. You know, I think that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And I've done a lot of uncommanded ministry. I've lived a lot of my ministry in the flesh. I've ministered to people for all kinds of weird reasons. And I haven't, you know, and God hasn't necessarily been absent or distant from all of that with great love and mercy and compassion, far beyond my screwed up motives and all of my weirdness, okay? But I'm at a point in my life now, and I can say this, you know, before the Lord, you know, and I don't care because I'm not going to see all you again, so I don't, you know, it doesn't matter what I say to you, you know, that I really desire, and God is wooing me into that intimacy with Himself, where my life comes out of that. I want my life to come out of that. I struggle with it. I struggle for time, priorities, and what have you. But so what I'd like to be able to do, I mean, my goal is to be able to minister to anybody that God brings to me or brings me to be able to be effective in that and to minister out of His love and compassion and the leading of the Holy Spirit and His ministry for them. So I think my priority, I know the priority on God's heart for me is intimacy with Him. You know, not jumping out of the boat and walking on the water, but intimacy. And out of that, I think I'll jump out of the boat.
Could I just say something to that too? Greg, I guess now that I think about that, I just encourage you to be obedient and pray for people as needs come along. And if God stirs up stronger faith within you from time to time as you're praying, then great, be thankful for it, and you can pray with more power and effectiveness. So I find myself at least doing that. I'll pray for people as needs cross my path. And sometimes as I'm praying, God will... I know what it feels like, but it's hard to tell you what it feels like. It feels like a kind of excitement inside, sometimes a fullness, sometimes a tingling inside me, sometimes just a joy welling up inside me, you know, it's something like that anyway. And I'll pray for people whether I feel anything or not. And God answers sometimes in one way and sometimes in another. I'm just praying out of obedience. Last night, at the end, when I asked the Holy Spirit to come and then asked for empowering for certain gifts, I had what I would think of as, for me anyway, a moderately strong sense of the Lord's presence as I was praying, and that it was right, and that some things really were happening in the room, in the spiritual realm. And although three or four people raised their hands because they felt, or two, for quickening, for healing, my hunch is there were several more, and also for prophecy and things. Now, I don't know all that was happening, but all I did was say, all right, Lord, here I am, here we are, we wait on you, do what you will. And then I felt a sense that I should pray for that. I'd had it in mind before, but it seemed like the right thing at that time, and I just prayed. And then I just let the Lord answer as He will. Now, I had an unusual experience once in Scotland where I spoke on prophecy using just about the same outline here for 1,100 people, and 200 came forward for equipping, you know, for praying for prophecy. And as I started walking and praying for them, a number of people were, I put my hand on one fellow's head and he crumpled over to the floor. Just, you know, the Holy Spirit was on him so strong. So I prayed for him a few minutes, walked away, put my hand on another fellow's head and zap, down on the floor he went. Never happened to me before. It's never happened to me since. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. But I don't think that's what God wanted to do here last night. Probably because of who you are, where you are, in your own understanding, the mixture of backgrounds that people have. I think what God wanted to do was give some growth in understanding, give some more excitement about saying, well, you know, I could probably pray in this way, and I should start doing this in my church, and just let that work out over time. And God is, just leave it in His hands. He'll do what He wants when He wants. So it's a tension of being content with what He does, rejoicing in that, and seeking more. And I suppose you could say, well, I could have prayed longer and harder before, and my faith could have been stronger. And I do think that I would love a more explosive power in my ministry. But what I see is some power and some effectiveness. Well, I'm thankful for that. I ask the Lord for more, but I go with what's there. And I kind of am saying that to say, why not all do that? Let's just go with that. And then as the Lord wishes, He'll give more blessing.
Hey, Wayne, if you got a more explosive power in your ministry right now,
I think I might lose my job.
Do you think you'd be out of the seminary? Yeah.
I think I might. I'll take it if God gives it.
If our budget improves, you can come here.
Right. And
so might some of you.
Yeah. 15 years. Okay. But God knows that. He'll do what He will.
Just to kind of follow up on that, you know, when I came to this conference, I was telling people that the things that are happening in my church back in rinky-dink Nebraska and the rinky-dink town has just been incredible. What the Lord has been doing, we've just been praising the Lord. And I hear in this, and you're talking about explosive power, I just wondered if our churches in the Baptist General Conference, are we in the backwoods yet? Are we going to be left behind because we're going at this too slowly? Or I hear what's going on in Vineyard, and I want that. I want it with all my heart. But I'm just wondering, you know, I believe God is going to send a tremendous revival in our country, and I think it's already happening in certain parts of the world, and we're seeing these power encounters where, from what I'm reading right, people are being actually raised from the dead. And I'm wondering, is it going to happen here and we're going to be left behind as far as our denomination is concerned?
Well, somebody has to answer those horrible articles in the Standard. And I say horrible because they are so distorted in the impression they give. That is not the Vineyard I know, and I'm within it. And I know John Armstrong, but I'm just very dissatisfied with those articles. That's one thing. I think there has to be a better picture. I know. So there's misrepresentation by selective examples, by quoting out of context, by saying a false dichotomy set up, and I'm very troubled about those. And I thought I ought in this context to say something about those. I would say that to John Armstrong, and I'd say it to Don Anderson too. I'm really unhappy about what is going on there because it's scaring people off from what they need to be open to. And it's prejudicing the case by very selective viewpoint. Yeah, I tell you what it's doing. It's as if what was the who was the winning quarterback for the Giants?
Hostetler.
What was his? How he had 22 passes completed out of how many? Or
20 for 32.
All right. It's as if you took the sportscast. He missed 12 passes, right? It's as if you took the sportscast in the evening and you showed all 12 of his misses, and that's all you showed. Now, you could say it's true, but it's certainly a distorted view.
When there is an attack that has misrepresentation of the actual situation as it is, with his mouth the godless would destroy his neighbor, and I think that's what this is. By knowledge, the righteous are delivered. That is, it seems to me that people need correct information before they make right decisions. And if people are not given correct information, they will make wrong decisions. And so I think there needs to be some response given, not just a letter to the editor, which people won't read, but an article or two, whereby, well, I would hope Don would be receptive. I think he would. He sent me the articles ahead of time and said, just wanted you to see these or something and want to hear what you think. And I just got to read them 2 days ago. I finally got to them. But it seems to me that if there's fair information given, then people will make a fair evaluation. And people understand what the vineyard is and what signs and wonders this thing is about. And then they reject it. That's fine. But I at least would like them to have fair information.
I believe it's Peter Wagner's term, at least I read it in him, and the best summary of the third wave is the epilogue to Power Encounters by Kevin Springer. If you want to read an 8-page summary of what it is, Wimber has an epilogue there. Basically, the first wave was classical Pentecostalism, the second wave was the charismatic renewal, and the third wave is the vineyard type. And the first wave was characterized by tongues, mainly. The second wave by worship, renewal in mainline churches. And the third wave by a de-emphasis of tongues, a reformed orientation a la George Ladd, a presence in evangelical churches, and a emphasis probably more on healing and now on prophecy, but without much of the charismatic either-or baggage. What you've heard here is vintage third-wave teaching, I believe, from Wayne and Don's experience. Does that make sense? Oh, the other characteristic that was emphasized is in the third wave, evangelism is where worship renewal was. In other words, the cutting edge of the third wave is world evangelization, is getting the job done. Power Evangelism was the first book. That's no accident, I think. Now, you've seen enough about... Go ahead.
I think it's gradually having a very positive impact in seminaries, but it's kind of bit by bit. Trinity decided that it wanted to keep me. Even though I, about a year ago, the little church that I was in affiliated with the Vineyard, so now I'm in a Vineyard church. And so far, so good on that. But that's not, you know, and Gordon Conwell has one or two profs in a Vineyard, I guess, and Regent has had maybe one. And but at the Evangelical Theological Society, the interest is phenomenal. And Jack Deere, who lost his job at Dallas because of being in a Vineyard church, Old Testament professor, read a paper in New Orleans in November at the ETS meeting. And the paper was titled "An Argument, a Consideration of the Arguments for the Cessation of the Sign Gifts." Everybody knew where he'd been. And now he's working as Wimber's assistant. And there were 10 parallel sessions, so, you know, you think you maybe get 20, 30, 40 people at your session. There were 120 people who came. Dallas, Westminster, Reformed, seminary professors, Bethel, some, I believe. So the interest is phenomenal, and a lot of people, even the Grace Seminary type of people, are saying, you know, we maybe really ought to consider this over again. So I think the cessationist arguments are in retreat in the academic world.
Is that what you were asking about missions?
Mm-hmm. I think that with the school like Fuller Theological Seminary and the World Missions Department really being involved in this area, the number of people that they're training, not only in the United States but overseas, a lot of their people in their advanced courses, you have to either be 10 years experience in the field, or you have to have 10 years or 12, so many years of experience if you're a national to work in their program. And so they're influencing a lot of people, and we're going to see that, you know, it's going to act itself out in the mission field. Then you have people I agree with John a lot of the things he said, but I believe that evidently from what I understand, the third wave is really for evangelicals who are sitting on the fence trying to figure it out. And that's who I am. But on the other hand, when you're in a denomination like I'm in that's very tight-knit around the Reformed doctors, a certain minority are always looking over your shoulder. Our missionaries got to be very careful what they're doing out there because they can be tried in local courts of presbyteries, and that's happened to us by pastors already. And so there's a certain amount of uneasiness, but it's coming because the seminaries are, especially one seminary where a lot of our people are being trained or have contact. I don't see that at Columbia Bible College and seminary yet, but I'm watching it to see what they're going to do. But I think when the seminaries start, especially Fuller, and I've read all the stuff by their president that's leaving and by I'm reading all that stuff, and I don't see that it stopped anything, their position. They're going to continue teaching power evangelism and whatever else. It's going to be part of
I mean, I'm interested in this conference being here because my hunch is 5 years ago. When did you start these pastors' conferences, John?
This is the fourth one.
Fourth one. Well, I don't think the first conference would have been this one. So, you know,
that'd be the first sermon you preach either. J.I. Packer is real solid. Safe.
But, you know, but that's probably some commentary on your own journey. And I think that, you know, this is symptomatic of a lot that's going on around the country. I mean, the fact that whatever the registration was, that these many people would come to this conference on this theme with these people in this weather. And I periodically find myself involved. I was involved in a consultation a couple of years ago in Chicago with all of the leaders of the covenant. It was a closed door deal. And it was, because John couldn't go, I went in his place and, dealing with the impact of the vineyard and the third wave on the covenant. And it was a mixed discussion, but clearly, you know, it was being triggered by the pressure that the, you know, executives felt within the covenant in terms of dealing with, you know, what's going on. And so I think at a lot of different levels across the country within the denominations, you know, there's a lot of ferment, a lot of things are happening. So that's a sense that I have, although now being in the vineyard, I'm kind of in this little pool paddling around with a few other ducks and various water fowl. So I'm kind of out of the mainstream. Somebody said to me the other day that John Wimber is the single most important force in England. Among, at least in the renewal part of the Anglican Church in England, and I wouldn't be surprised if that's true. So a lot is going on.
Okay, last question.
Well, actually, I have a comment. You know, I think I hear some ethnocentric comments about the third wave. I've spent 7 out of the last 8 years in Ghana, West Africa, and I can't speak for all of Africa, but I mean, in Africa, they're living the third wave. We're just debating it, trying to find out how we're going to get to be part of it. And, you know, to me, it's strange, and we have a lot to learn from them. Now, they have doctrinal weaknesses, but they're not concerned about all these nitty-gritty little, you know, intricate details about doctrine. They're on with the business because that's where they're at. And, you know, somebody made a comment about, you know, find out who is seeing things spiritually and get next to them. Well, Ghanaians, automatically, because they're Ghanaians, see things spiritually. And that's the kind of people they are from their birth. And, you know, it's just natural for them to live that lifestyle. And they're not struggling to be part of it like we are.
We need to conclude. There are planes for some of these men to catch. Let's have a prayer together as we conclude. Father, a kind of Copernican revolution may be in the offering and already at work in the minds of some of the registrants who have been at this conference. For others, it's review, but a great deal of wisdom now is certainly required, and we call upon you, Sovereign Spirit, to direct the minds and hearts of each participant here as to how they will maximally use the content and experience of these last days for their own lives and for their ministries. Lord, we believe it can make a tremendous difference. We trust it will for the redeeming of this time that we've spent together. And we do particularly commend to you the lives of our panelists, those who've contributed to our edification, encouragement, instruction here. Give them safe journeys, those who have a ways to travel, and wonderful reunions with their families and loved ones, and great fruitfulness and joy in the kingdom for the days ahead. And thank you so much, Lord, for what is in the offering for us. We thank you that you have been the center around which we have gathered in these last days. Make it more and more the case for all of our lives until we're together again in Jesus' name or in the kingdom in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.